Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Shall we commend ourselves and these meetings to the Lord in prayer? Let us pray. Almighty, eternal Lord God, our heavenly Father, we thank thee that according to thy sovereign will and good pleasure, we are brought to this place today. And Lord, we would plead with thee that we might know much spiritual good here today, that we might know that peace which thou alone dost give, that peace which passeth all understanding, ruling our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We ask that this might be our happy portion as we are gathered around thy word, and that in all that is said and done today, glory might be got unto thy great and holy name, for which cause we pray. Amen. May I then warmly welcome each one of you to our 2012 annual Bible Convention. We are very pleased to have you with us here today. And we particularly welcome our brother Jack Seaton from Inverness, who is our minister this weekend. Our brother has visited on five separate occasions to preach at the convention here, the last time being in 2001, so long overdue for a return, I think, brother. And we trust that he will know the Lord's blessing in ministry as we prayerfully anticipate the preached word. May I also convey to you the greetings of our brother and sister, Mr. and Mrs. Molland. As I'm sure you're aware, they are very advanced in years and in infirmity and are unable to be present and would nevertheless wish their Christian regards to be conveyed to all that assemble today. I will also convey apologies from Canis and Elsie Clark from Ballyhadrine in the Republic of Ireland. Sadly, our brother has had a sustained period of ill health and has been unable to join with us today with the rest of the family. However, we are pleased that Timothy and Peter are still able to be with us, our brother Peter Clark playing the organ today. Let me briefly bring to you the arrangements for today and tomorrow's events. This afternoon's session will finish at around 5 o'clock, when I would ask you please to remain in your seats and tea will be served to you. And then our evening session begins at 6 p.m. During the interval, I'd encourage you to have a look in the lobby at the free literature which is available there. In fact, there are two books I'll draw to your notice that are authored by our brother Jack Seaton and still are very relevant and pertinent to the present day. An introduction to Christian baptism in these days of the popular reformed ecumenical movement where Presbyterianism and Anglicanism receive ever greater credence. It's important that we know where we stand on this vital doctrine of believers' baptism, to which this book provides a useful primer. And another equally relevant is this, Youthism and the Churches, which looks at the growing trend for youth work and children's work and how, very sadly, it can diminish from the true functions of the church when done in an unbiblical fashion. As well as the free literature in the porch, you'll find that there are more books in the room to your right available for sale. If anything there attracts your notice, please speak to one of the brethren here who can help you with that. The meetings over the weekend will be recorded and available on cassette, CD and in MP3 format. Please speak to our brother Samuel Ward here at the front if you would like copies of those. They're available free of charge. Our meetings tomorrow in the will of God will be at 10:45 and 6:30, And if you're able to remain with us for the whole weekend and be spared from your own churches on the morrow, you'd be very welcome to join with us in worship here. Shall we then begin to praise God in our opening hymn, which is number 331. Number 331, speaking of the supremacy of Revelation, which is found in the Scriptures. The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. The hymn 331.
Oh,
Before we come to the main part of our service, I should like to make a few comments to direct our hearts into worship and prepare us, I trust, in mind and soul for this vital act of praising and worshipping God. You know, the psalmist in 147 verse 1 writes, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely." You know, when we come across this very simple word, good, in the scriptures, it should alert our attention because we know that biblically speaking, it has very great significance. You recall that young ruler who went so far as to describe our Lord as good teacher, to whom the Lord replied, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save God only." Goodness, as we read of it in Scripture, speaks of one of the attributes of God. Goodness resides in God. It describes God. It proceeds from God. And so when we find the psalmist telling us that it is good to praise God, we should learn that this is no bald statement of fact. This is no poor use of vocabulary. But here is a scripture telling us that the worship of God is right and righteous, is godly, is godlike. The worship of God is a work of great import and spiritual moment and eternal significance. The fact that we are here today, the fact that we are able to praise God and to worship Him in the manner that we do, is indeed a privilege. It is good in this spiritual sense because it is evidence to us that there is within our hearts a desire to praise and to worship God. My friends, around us in the town of Biddeford today, there are hundreds, thousands of people with no inclination, with no regard for the Almighty, with no desire to worship Him. And what has made us to differ? Is it that we are somehow better or more qualified or have a higher social standing? No, none of these things. The only thing which has made the difference is the grace of Almighty God. All our good proceeds from God. It is not of nature. It is not of ourselves. We cannot credit ourselves with our presence here today. God has wrought it within us. That hunger and thirsting after righteousness has been imparted to us by Him. So our praise is good in that regard, but it is good also in that it evidences we have come to a knowledge of God for ourselves, that we have come to know Him and recognize Him as worthy of praise, the worthy object of our praise, indeed the only object of praise and worship. My friends, we know how over the coming days a great deal of adulation and praise will be heaped upon earthly monarchies and national royal families. But my friends, compared to God, compared to His praiseworthiness, all the greatest and noblest of earth are like a candle held against the sun. There is no comparison, only contrast. But that we should praise God evidences a knowledge of Him as one worthy of praise. And also, the fact that we are here and able to worship today proves that we have been granted this opportunity. We have been given an occasion. God has seen fit to extend the day of His grace, to extend our lives and the history of this earth, to bring us to this time, to this event. He has so directed our personal circumstances and the affairs of our lives that today, on this 2nd of June 2012, we should be in a house of God. We should be praising His name. He has given us both that practical provision, but so much more. He has made for us a spiritual provision. We could not praise Him in our own strength, by our own power, for all our desire to do so. We could not render anything acceptable unto Him but for the provision of a mediator, and a great high priest, and an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who takes such worship and service as we offer unto God, and infuses it and interprets it with all his perfections and his righteousness, and thus presents it unto the Father as an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing in his sight. God has put that mechanism in place. God has set that process in operation in order that we might have opportunity to praise and worship him. And that's the purpose for which we are gathered here today. Let us not squander our opportunity. Let not the adversary of our souls deprive us of it, but let us seize this God-given moment. Let us worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to come to prayer now, and it's a particular pleasure to have with us our brother Tom Hill, and our relatively near neighbour, resident in St. Just in Cornwall. And I'm going to ask our brother if he would come and lead us to the throne of grace now in prayer. Thank you.
Almighty and gracious God, as we draw near, we pray that we would have that consciousness of who thou art, of how great thou art, but above all that we would have that assurance in our hearts that thou art a God who is not only interested in us, but a God who orders all things after the counsel of his own will for the good of his people. Thou art the God who knows our circumstances. Thou art a God who is in control of the day in which we live, a day that disappoints many of us. And yet, Lord, we are thankful that our times are in thy hands. But Lord, we are encouraged to petition, to plead, and we would plead for our nation in particular, and in this day of such declension, we cry to thee, even today, that thou would visit us, that we would be very conscious, as we have been in the past, of thy presence, that we would be thrilled by it. And our gracious God, we would know that we are sheep because we hear the shepherd's voice. Our Father, we thank thee for such gatherings as this that are indeed called to benefit from thy word, to help us in our walk, in our various responsibilities. We thank thee for the one who has been invited here today to preach. We are reminded often that our Saviour has led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. And those gifts benefit the Church of God. And we pray, our gracious God, that we would know that benefit again today. And we thank thee for the many times that we have been helped, directed, warned, and even brought to a clearer knowledge of our Saviour through the preaching of the word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the various churches that are represented here. We thank thee for every true church of Jesus Christ that resists the spirit of the age and insists upon following the word of truth. And we pray for clarity in our understanding and that ability to apply and to stand firm in these days of much pressure. And so, Lord, we pray that thou would visit us again in that great outpouring of thy Spirit that we call revival, a word we know well, an experience we have never had. And so, gracious God, we pray thou would rend the heavens, that thou would visit again this land. And Father, that thou would raise up powerful servants of thine to feed and to lead and to teach thy people, to be the channels of grace that thou hast determined. And our Heavenly Father, we pray for the conversion of many souls, for the completion of families, and for the transformation of communities, and for the destiny of our nation being altered by the power of thy word. We pray for those in authority over us. We have been reminded that these are momentous days in the history of our nation, and yet, Lord, we look with sadness upon the direction our nation takes and the decisions that are made in our name. And we pray for those decision makers. We pray for those in authority, locally and nationally. We pray that there would be men and women in such offices that know thee and read thy word for their decision making and for their guidance and for the benefit of all. Our Father, we could never come to the throne of grace without confessing that we are sinners, each and every one of us. And we pray that thou would once again reassure us of the forgiveness of our sins through thy dear Son, Jesus Christ. We draw near in his name. We dare not approach in our own. We trust to his merit and his life, his lawful life, and above all, we trust to his atoning death, to that price-paying death, to that sin-bearing death. And yet we thank thee that he lives today and will forevermore and represents us in the highest court. And so, Lord, we praise him. Help us, O Lord, to understand all that we sing and say and read in this place this afternoon. Give freedom to the one who will minister to us and bless his every effort for thy people and in the cause of his beloved Savior. So hear our prayers and forgive us our sins and make this a special day because we were conscious that our Lord was in the midst. We know the promise, we repeat it often, yet sadly, we rarely know the reality. Hear our prayers. We ask them all in the precious, lovely, powerful, all-prevailing name. The list of description goes on and on and on. But the one whom we adore is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all things that he might even receive further glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing once again now in the hymn 690, after which our brother Jack Seaton will conduct the remainder of our service and bring the Lord's word to us. Let us sing number 690. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. Number 690.
Praise my God, the heart from sin. Turn together this afternoon to the book of Nehemiah and to chapter 8 of that book. We'll read the first 12 verses. Nehemiah chapter 8, and beginning to read at verse 1. Now, as you can see, there's a great selection of names that are listed with regards to those who joined with Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you just follow me in the reading, then we'll skip over some of those names. Sometimes the Irish pronunciation of these names leave people a bit puzzled, so we'll just leave them out. So Nehemiah and chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen. Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You go on to verse 8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Amen. Now, before we turn to that portion of the Word of God, we're going to sing hymn 781, a prayerful hymn. Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word. 781.
Waiting for thy grace.
I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that the book of Nehemiah roughly divides itself into two parts. In the first seven chapters of the book, the main concern is the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem that had been broken down in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. In the next set of verses, beginning in chapter 8, the whole theme there is the theme of reformation. That work of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem was completed in the goodness of God and in the mercy of God. We're told that the people had a heart to work. But in the goodness of God and in the mercy of God, it was done. And so the people come to rejoice in what the Lord has accomplished for them. It was met with a great deal of opposition. But as the Lord undertook for the people, the wall was rebuilt, the gates were hung upon their hinges once more, and the people came to rejoice in a finished work. But be that as it may, however, Nehemiah's calling under God wasn't simply the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It was the reforming of the people who were going to live within those walls. And so, as I say, beginning with chapter 8 of the book, you have the whole theme of reformation as it's brought before us. By the time you come to chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, you can sense that the spirit of reformation has already begun among the people, and that is evidenced in one great fact, and it's the people's attitude towards the word of the Lord their God. And if we ever come to assess any work of reformation or revival or refreshing, whatever you want to call it, the determining factor in that assessment is going to be the place that the Word of God is given in that reforming work or that reviving work or whatever, as I say. So we're going to take up some of those verses in the chapter that we read together and looking at those characteristic marks that must belong to any reforming work, if we would call any reforming work a true work of the Lord our God. So let me give you four words just to pin on our hearts and our minds, as it were. And the four words are appetite, attitude, attention, and action. You see how those people, when they approach Ezra and the others to bring the book of the Lord towards them, what they're manifesting, in fact, is an appetite for that word, for the word of the living God. The first verse of chapter 8, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. They gathered themselves together as one man, and they gathered themselves together with one desire in their hearts and in their minds, that the Lord's servant would bring the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And not simply that he would bring the book in some physical form, but that he would cause them to know what the book said. He would preach from the word, he would open up the word, he would apply that word to their hearts and their minds. And of course, they weren't disappointed in their desire. In verse 8 that we read together, so they read, that's Ezra and the others, so they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. The people came, and they came with this great desire, this appetite for the Word of God. They wanted to know what the Word of God said. And of course, they wanted to know what the Word of God said in order they might endeavor to do what the Word of God said. And as I say, my friends, that's reformation. That's revival. That's refreshing when the Lord sends such times onto the people of God. From this point onward, the children of Israel were going to be known as the people of the book of God. And it was insofar as they gave regard to the book that they were truly then the people of God. And that application, you see, comes right through Nehemiah into the New Testament, into these days in which we live. If you want one characteristic mark of a person being saved, being reformed, being laid on, or a church for that matter, it's as with regards to the word of God in that person's life that you make that determined assessment. The words of our Saviour himself, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." And whether it be a man or a woman or a young person or a child, that will always be the characteristic mark that God is working and is at work in that person or in that church. Well-known words from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, there's more to that perhaps than meets the eye. The Lord's apostle isn't speaking to babes in Christ, newly converted people, as you might say. These weren't newly converted people that he was writing to. But he's writing to all Christians, that all the days of our life, we are to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. What the word of God is to the Christian is the milk of his mother's breast. He has already told those readers, or reminded them, that they have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. You have been born by the word. The word is your spiritual mother in that sense, in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And just as a newborn babe desires the sincere milk of its mother, desire the sincere milk of that which gave you spiritual life in the first place. There is that process in Scripture, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that you are to come to that point where you lay aside milky things and desire strong meat. But that's not what the apostle is dealing with in this place. And as I say, what he's dealing with is just as a newborn babe puts its mouth up to that which gave it life. That's what is the characteristic mark of any child of the living God. And if ever we start to speak about reformation or any of these things, that's the mark that we have to be looking for. And need we say, a mark that is totally absent in these days in which we find ourselves. Those old Israelites, they had a desire, they had an appetite for the word of God. Bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord gave to Israel. And so the preachers at that time, they came and they did that. And as I say, that kind of thing then spills over into the New Testament. It's always a good thing to look for parallel passages or equivalent passages, things that took place in the old, things which took place in the new. Because one of the things that very many people need today is to discover the totality of the Word of God and how everything hangs together in the grace of God in the Gospel. And there's one New Testament passage that's very like these people coming with this desire to ask Ezra to do these things for them. So next, chapter 10. Remember that time when Cornelius, the Roman centurion, he sent for Peter to come to his house. Now, dear old Peter at that time was arguing with the Lord. He didn't want to go. "I'm not going to the Gentiles. I'll have nothing to do with the Gentiles." Well, thankfully, the Lord prevails with him, as the Lord has to prevail with us many's a time. And so after a bit of rebuke and a bit of persuasion, Peter came into the house of Cornelius. And you visualize those scenes as Cornelius opens the door to the house with these words. "Now, therefore," he says, "we are all here present before God to hear the things that are commanded thee of God." Come in, Peter. We're waiting to hear what you have to say from the Word of God. And I tell you, my friends, there's many a pastor would give us eye teeth to come before an audience like that on a Lord's Day morning. They're there for one purpose. They're there to hear what God has to say to them in order that they might endeavor to do what it is that the Lord says. The people were waiting, anxiously waiting, to hear the Word of God. That's Reformation, as I say. That's revival. It's not any nonsense such as would be claimed for revival today. Revival rests and centers on the Word of the living God. And be it in the Old Testament where those people desired the law of Moses to be brought into their presence, or in the New Testament where we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word, or those in Cornelius's house who were waiting to hear the Word of the Lord, that's what we're to look for. That's the mark. Those are the characteristics of those times when reforming comes from the hand of the Lord our God. So it's the glimmerings, you see, as revival. Revival or reformation. That's going to run on in the chapters that follow on in Nehemiah. But here are the beginnings. And the whole beginnings are centered in the people's appetite for the Word of the Lord. The Savior's own words. "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." And then secondly, they manifested a certain attitude towards the Word of God. Now, with regards to that attitude that they had towards the Word of God in their day, you see, not for one minute did those people believe that this word that they were asking to be brought to them was anything other than the Word of the Lord himself. If you look at that request again at the beginning, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." It was the book of the law of Moses, but it was the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had commanded. They didn't have any difficulty between what you would call human instruments and divine instrumentality. They had one attitude. They were persuaded of one thing. They weren't being simply asked to bring something that a man had written down. A man had written it, but under the hand of the Lord God Almighty. And can I say this? So often, and I say this as a preacher to preachers, so often we speak perhaps overmuch about what Paul said or Peter said. Now, in any one sermon, we do that a lot of times, but we should always interject what Paul said under the hand of the Holy Spirit. Who would care a hoot about what Paul would say if Paul wasn't under the influence and the direction and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And these people, as I say, they had the right attitude towards what it was that they were asking to be brought into their presence. And you see, it was absolutely crucial that that would be the case. As we'll see later on in a minute or two, they begin to delve into the Word of God, and they're going to be presented with one or two surprises once they begin to do that. It's a wee bit like, you remember the mother of Zebedee's children? that one would sit on the right hand of the Lord and the other would sit on the left hand of the Lord in the kingdom. And the Lord's reply, ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Ye know not what ye ask. And isn't it the case, my friends, that many's a time we ask for something of the Lord, we better be prepared for the answer. And for these people, you see, right at the outset, they had to have the right attitude and frame of mind that this is the word of God. Because if we're not persuaded from beginning to end that this is the word of God, when we ask for something out of the word of God and God gives it to us, if we're not persuaded it's fully God's word, we're quite likely to do the things that suit our purpose and let on we're deaf with regards to the other. But if we're persuaded through and through that what we hold in our hands by the grace of God is the word of the living God, then when the word of God presents us with hard things and difficult things, which it very often does, if we're persuaded that it's nothing other than God's own word sent to us in the hand of the Holy Spirit, then by the grace of God, at least we'll endeavor to do what the word sets before us. We all know that the precepts of the word of God are difficult at times, but if we follow out those precepts, there are always blessings at the end of each and every one of them. We're going to sing a hymn later on. The Lord is King, who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or doubt his royal promises. And when we're able to follow the precepts and lay hold on the promises, then we're blessed. Then we're blessed. And the gateway into those blessings is the persuasion in our souls that we're dealing with the word of the Lord our God. So these people, you see, they come with this appetite, but it's an appetite for what they believe to be the word of God, given through Moses, but given to Moses under the hand of the Lord. And then there is what you would call an attentiveness to the word of God. Now, of course, it's the attitude. This is indeed the word of God. It's the attitude that accounts for the attentiveness. And so in verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, it doesn't need a great deal of enlarging, surely, that. And again, the very essence of reformation surely must be that the people of God are attentive to the word of God, what the Lord sets before them. You see, it's reciprocation. It's the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word. And it's when those two things come together, then you've got a reforming spirit amongst the people of God. You'll probably know that in the Bible, you read about two famines. One of them has to do with the preaching of the word, and the other one has to do with the hearing of the word. Way back in 1 Samuel, when Samuel was still a young boy, the state of things were at a very low ebb in the nation of Israel. And it says, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, it doesn't mean that the word of God was precious in the sense that it was valuable. It was precious in the sense that it was rare. You hardly ever heard it. There was no open vision. There was no preaching. It was a famine of the preaching of the word. And then in the book of Amos, the Lord speaks, in fact, about a famine of the hearing of the word. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. Sometimes it's a famine of the preaching of the word. Sometimes it's a famine of the hearing of the word. And it's when the two things meet, and it's not a famine of preaching, nor a famine of hearing. That's God at work in the midst of his church. You'll know about Samuel Rutherford, one of the old Scots divines, and well, he had many sides to his character. But he spoke about a woman called Marion McNaughton. He wrote many letters, of course, and some of the letters he wrote to Marion McNaughton. She wasn't a member of his church in Anwath. But from time to time, she would come in to hear Rutherford preaching because she loved the good preaching from Rutherford. And Rutherford very candidly said, "Now, if a good hearer values a good preacher, why shouldn't a good preacher value a good hearer?" And when you get the preaching and the hearing coming together, then you get the blessing. And then you get the sense that the Lord is present and the Lord is speaking in and through his word. Now, thankfully, at that time in the nation of Israel, there wasn't a famine. Both the things were present. The people desired to hear the word. They were attentive unto the word. And Ezra and the others, of course, didn't disappoint them in any way at all. It's a great word, attentive. They were attentive. And it's a word, I think, probably that challenges us in many ways. In one of the Psalms, it says, "I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear at length to me. He did his ear declare. God is attentive. It's a tremendous thought that God's attentive to what we say to him. And should we not be attentive to what he says to us? You know how it is, many's a time when you're trying to give a child some good advice or point them in the right direction, and you have to say to them, "Are you listening to me? Have I got your ear? Are you listening to me?" Well, I think many's a time the Lord has to say to us, "Are you listening to me?" And the way that we listen to the Lord, of course, is out of the word that he has given to us. The ongoing battle, probably one of the greatest ongoing battles in the Christian life, between God and the devil, is the battle for the ear. You'll all know John Bunyan, I trust, and Bunyan's great Pilgrim's Progress. But Bunyan wrote another mighty work, some people would say better than the Pilgrim's Progress. It's called The Holy War. And The Holy War is centered in a city by the name of Mansoul. And this Mansoul, says Bunyan, at one time, it was ruled over by a great prince called El Shaddai, the Lord God. It fell to Diabolus, the devil. And then there came a time when El Shaddai was going to bring his Mansoul back to himself, and he sent his son, Prince Emmanuel, to do that conquering work. And this city, says Bunyan, this famous city, had five gates, the five senses, ear gate, eye gate, so on. And he said the devil knew that when the prince would begin his attack to conquer Mansoul, he would begin with ear gate. And says Bunyan and all his genius, the reason why he knew that was because that was the gate by which he himself, at the beginning, had got into Mansel. Yea, hath God said, ye shall die? And then went the devil's word into ear gate, and man's soul fell. And so when he realized that Prince Emmanuel was going to launch his attack on man's soul, he took special precautions with ear gate. And it's Bunyan's genius, I believe, when you come to that kind of thing. That gate was to have double guards, double bolts, and double locks and bars. And then the masterstroke. The keeper of ear gate was to be an old gentleman called Mr. Prejudice. He had 60 deaf men under him who were to do his bidding. That's what the devil does with the ear when it comes to the gospel of Christ being proclaimed. Double guards, double bolts, double locks and bars, and old Mr. Prejudice with his 60 deaf men under him. That's what the ear's like. And that's why there's the battle for the ear. And that's why when these people become attentive to the word of the Lord, then you see that it's the word of the Lord that is beginning to dominate in the course of their life. So they gathered together as one man. They had that appetite. They had the attitude that was right. It's the word of God, not simply the word of Moses. And so in the light of that, what else should they be, or what else were they, but attentive to what was being read and spoken out of that word? And then comes the action. And that has to follow, you see. If the appetite's right and the attitude's right, then eventually there has to come the action. And so in verses 5 and 6 of the chapter, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Not hard to visualize that, surely. The word is brought into their presence. They bless the Lord. They bow before the Lord. Someone, I don't know who it was, someone drew the contrast between these scenes that were leading up to the New Testament days and the time of the dedication of the temple in the days of Solomon. And this is what they say. There at the dedication of the temple, there were trumpeters and cymbals and glory and beauty, natural and supernatural, to overwhelm the worshippers. Here in Ezra, all that you had was a man standing on a wooden pulpit with a book in his hand. But it was the book of God. And when the people recognized it was the book of God, then their actions couldn't be anything other than to worship the God of the book. The word Amen, I know you'll be familiar with. The Lord used it very often to press home a point. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Amen, Amen, I say unto you. Or when we're giving assent to what's presented to us, then we say, Amen. The psalmist finishes the first book of Psalms, 72nd Psalm, Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and Amen. And as that book was brought out before the people, and it was opened up before the people, then they pronounced their Amen to the glory of the Lord. Now that was only the first day. There are to be many, many days of work in the beginning. But that was the first day. And then you have the next day and the day after that again, and the reforming work goes on. Now, we can't go through all of that, but as Isaac Watts would say, just a touch and glance on a few of those things. Now, the first day concluded with the celebration of one of Israel's great feasts, Feast of Trumpets. And they did that as they desired to hear the word of the Lord. And then in verse 9 and 10, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's a tremendous test that was put before those people, you see. They wept when they heard the words of the Lord. And we all know that the word of the Lord can hew us asunder at times. And they wept when they heard the word of the Lord. But in step Nehemiah and the others, and they tell them not to weep. In fact, in a word, they say, go and eat and drink and be merry. And the reason for that? Because it was this feast, and in this particular feast, people weren't to weep, they were to rejoice. And what a challenge, you see. They felt like weeping. But here's the word of God telling them that their feelings had to be overturned. And my friends, when by the grace of God we're able to bring our feelings and put them in subjection to the word of God, that's reformation. That's reformation. Mr. Spurgeon, in his usual way, has a comment, not relating to this particular verse, but that lovely verse in Philippians where the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And Mr. Spurgeon's typical kind of comment, he says, I never yet read a portion of scripture that says, groan in the Lord always. And again I say, groan. Rejoice. Didn't feel like rejoicing, but the word of the Lord for that particular day told them that they were to rejoice. And of course, the great rationale, and when we can learn this, then we can truly bless. Verse 10, then he said, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And there's nothing that can drag us down, my friends, like a failure to rejoice in the God of our salvation. There came the second day, still that reforming spirit. On the second day, there were this verse 13, have we read on, were gathered together the chiefs of the fathers and all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And there's a tremendous word. And especially again for any who would preach the word of the law. Here were these men who had just spent the previous day opening up the word of the Lord. Well, you would think they know it all. Not at all. And the next day, they're back themselves searching the word of God. And if any Christian or any preacher comes to the point where they think they don't have to learn anything more, then they have to learn everything right from the beginning. And when they do that, you get an amazing thing, almost an ironic thing. And it says they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the 7 months. It was also called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And what they were to do in the Feast of Booths, they were to come out of their own homes and they were to build booths, they were to build tabernacles. And for a whole week, they weren't to live in their own houses, they were to live in the tabernacles. It was a commemoration of how their fathers, when they wandered through the wilderness, they never lived in houses. They built tents, they built booths. And when they begin to look into the Word of God, they make this tremendous discovery that for years and years and years and years, they had been observing the Feast of Booths with no booths. An amazing thing. If we wanted an equivalent today, it would be like having the breaking of bread without any bread. And for all those years, nobody had thought to ask, why do we call this feast the Feast of Booths? Well, to their credit, they grow away up into the woods and they chop down branches and they come and they build their booths and they fulfill the word of the Lord. So if you take all of these things together, as I say, when we come to think or speak about reformation or revival or refreshing, here's the acid test. Where is the word of God in this that you call reviving, refreshing, reformation? And also, can I say this, what we need in our day and what we should pray, and I'm sure we're praying for it, is biblical reformation. So many dear Christians, when they speak about reformation, they're thinking of those dear brethren like Martin Luther and Calvin. Amen for them, insofar as they went. And it's not back to those early days, it's back to the Bible. And when the people of God and the churches of God, when we come with an endeavor to get to back to what the Bible says, those are the glimmerings of a reforming spirit. That's what we should be looking for and praying for and indeed endeavoring to see in the course of our own lives. And may the Lord give us grace to do it. And the same word, of course, that we're to turn to is the same word out of which we find the grace to do it, or at least try. And the Lord give us grace then to hear and to do what the Saviour says. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to conclude the first session by singing in hymn 323, 323, Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines, forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Divine instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near, teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Saviour there. 323.
Oh,
Gracious God, we give thee our thanks that thou art our God who has chosen to speak to us. Thou hast not left us without instruction or encouragement or exhortation. Thou hast given us all thy word from beginning to end. Without thy word, we know thee in no way aright that we should know thee. So we ask thee then to help each and every one of us to be attentive to the things that are spoken. We thank thee that we can be commended unto thee and to the word of thy grace, which is able to build us up. We ask thee then to cause us to take of that bread that is given to us in Christ and in thy word of truth to us, to show us Christ more and more. We ask thee to accept our thanks as we continue together this afternoon. We ask thee to bless the food that we are about to receive. And as thou dost give us our daily bread and our daily breath, we thank thee that thou hast given us that bread that shall endure forever. Accept our thanks and bless us now for the Saviour's sake. Amen.